Good to be with you once again and be able for just a few moments to talk about some things that we can find in the Word of God that could be edifying for us. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, look with me over in Matthew, the fifth chapter. So many things that happens in the life of Jesus that it's almost as you read it many times, it's sort of fast forwards of all of the events to kind of get to what he was teaching. And there were so many things he accomplished in his life we don't have access to, but just sort of hints at what he was able to do and where he was able to go. Of course, it all focuses upon what we just commemorated, the death of Christ at the cross. But in Matthew, the fifth chapter, what we have is what we all call the Sermon on the Mount. And for centuries, it has been said that since the Sermon on the Mount was given in far northern Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee, if you look on a map, there's Capernaum, and about 2 miles north of that, there's a little, or it's what called the Chorazin Plateau. Chorazin, the one over in Matthew, the 11th chapter, where he talks about Chorazin not listening. 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He said, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash." And down in verse 23, again, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven," that those cities were the ones that were identified with this great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. You have to look at it just on a map. And like I said, for centuries, there have been memorials and things up there that there is sort of a shelf of a mountain in which Jesus could speak those things. And it's interesting just the way, well, as a matter of fact, when you look back in the fifth chapter of Matthew, you see previous to that, the idea, and go back in the last couple of verses of the fourth chapter, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." In verse 24, "And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people, who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." And verse 5 just really continues into Matthew's record. And he says, "And seeing the multitude," chapter 5, "the seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain and began to teach." It's amazing where Jesus had gone and what Jesus had been doing. We don't have a record of everything he went and did. Over in the 15th chapter of Matthew, down at about verse 21, just this one verse that tells us, Matthew 15, verse 21. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." I mean, that's a long ways away. It's like 100 and something miles from Jerusalem to Tyre, and then Sidon's way on up north. And we just don't have a lot of record of what Jesus was doing up in there. But obviously it seemed like he was preaching and teaching at the time. And have a few verses about that. But the Sermon on the Mount that's so special to so many people as they can study it was something great that he was trying to get people to see. And then as he gets into it, the tremendous impact that his teaching about the salt of the earth, that was the great part. But look with me back, Matthew 5 again, verse 1. "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them what we call the Beatitudes." Beatitudes, Latin for blessed. And so we have, "Blessed are the poor, and blessed are those who mourn, and those who meek, those who hunger and thirst." In verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful." Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure." Verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." It's interesting how he starts off this almost general statement. Like this, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But by the time he gets down to verse 11, he changes it to you. When you get to verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And he continues with that, like in verse 13, which is what I wanted to talk about. He says, you are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. I mean, just think about that. I mean, there's multitudes of people, and Jesus starts teaching the ones who are truly the blessed ones in the kingdom of the Lord, the people who identify with the humility to serve Him, to have a trust in Him, are those that we know as the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor, and those who mourn, and meek, and hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then He tells them, the very ones that you wouldn't think would be the movers and shakers and the most influential in any society, He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. And that's just, again, just amazing. Some of the great statements that Jesus makes. The people who truly are influential in history of one. And when we do look back on history 10,000 years from now, we will see the tremendous effect and impact that the salt of the earth had upon society and people. And we find out it wasn't always the kings and the magistrates. It'll be those who simply are able to take the words of Jesus. He said, you're the salt of the earth. I was looking up the other day. I just typed it in. How many uses are there for salt? And I was amazed. There's like, 13,000. I thought there was a few. Clean windows or something like that. But just tens of thousands of all kinds of chemical products and things that way that salt plays in our life. But He chooses one. Here, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor. I guess that's probably the most general way salt used. It put salt on your baked potato or something. It makes it taste better. And that's the idea that He said, these people, these that He's talking about here, the poor in spirit, the who mourn are meek and who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they're the ones who really affect society. And maybe the kings are powerful in very many ways, but history is affected by these people. How much difference does just a little bit of salt make in your life when you're trying just to maybe have a baked potato or something like that? Baked potato is kind of plain to me unless you put butter and a lot of other things on it. How much difference, though, did these fateful few, which is really the study, how much difference did these fateful few have in the world? And if they don't, and that's the powerful thing that He's talking about, these people here, those who are truly blessed, and He tells them to rejoice, and He says, you're the salt of the earth. What happens if they don't flavor society? What happens if the salt loses its flavor? How shall it be seasoned? And it's almost like Jesus saying, I'm depending on what a lot of people think would be the lower class of people, the tremendous numbers of people that are not considered powerful. But Jesus is talking about these are the ones who are blessed, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who meek, and those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those are the ones who have the impact on societies. But if they don't, which I guess is the point for us this morning, if they don't, how will it be seasoned or how shall it be salted? How much difference did just a fateful few throughout history have an impact upon the world and the history of the world? And we could study that for weeks, I guess. Just all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. If you go back to Genesis, the sixth chapter, just start with Noah. Genesis, the sixth chapter. There is this powerful chapter about who Noah is. And yet, sometimes we don't read what's going on in the sixth chapter when he talks about in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And he's almost going to be the salt of the salt, isn't it? Because this is going to be him and seven others, I guess, who are going to impact the world. And they're going to be the ones, the faithfulness of Noah was the one who preserved humanity. It's always a strange statement back in chapter 5, talking about Noah, his father Lamech. Let's see, verse 28. Fifth chapter of Genesis, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." That's kind of odd, isn't it? What was this newborn child going to do? His father Lamech said, "This one will comfort us." The word Noah means rest or comfort. But how did he know that? What he did know was, as he, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And we know that all the way from Genesis 2 and 3 and 4 and so on. But Noah, in some way, was going to give comfort to and rest to the world. And this is what Lamech somehow knew it. He's what he called him. It's the reason he called him Noah. And when you go further, come back with me over to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the second chapter of Peter, we have these statements about what Noah was able to accomplish. And we read about him, let's see, 2 Peter 2, verse 4. He says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world." Verse 5. "And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So Noah was a preacher, wasn't he? And he was speaking words, and probably most of us, as we think about it, would say he would be telling the world as he's trying to construct the ark. He said, "Judgment's coming. Destruction's coming. We need to prepare for this." And it seems like he didn't do a very good job, did he? He just wound up saving himself, and that was all. But back in the previous book, in 1 Peter, the third chapter, but when we read about it, we see that he did exactly what God wanted him to do. 1 Peter, the third chapter, and down at about verse... let's see. Yeah, we'll just begin with verse 18. "For Christ," 1 Peter, the third chapter, verse 18, "for Christ also suffered once for sins, and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved by water." Well, if Noah was a preacher of righteousness, how was it that God went back and preached to the spirits of prison? Well, I mean, most people think, well, Noah was preaching. Noah was saying, "Judgment's coming, destruction's coming, you're going to have to prepare for this." It's interesting, maybe that was one of the reasons also he created such a huge boat. But he just talks about the fact that God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That also Noah was, since he was a preacher of righteousness, was going on and teaching things that they need to prepare for, and they wouldn't believe it. Matter of fact, go back with me to Luke, the 17th chapter. In Luke, the 17th chapter, Jesus is speaking here, and he's upset about the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're not listening to anything he's having to say. Like down at, like verse 20, Luke 17, verse 20, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" Then he goes on to start talking to his disciples. He's telling them, he said, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out from one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Look at verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." There's going to be a little group of people that's trying to warn everybody of the destruction that's coming. And most people aren't going to listen, are they? But it's a fascinating thought that would you just start right there in the earliest chapters of the Bible itself, that here is the faithfulness of Noah described as a preacher of righteousness. And what if he had been like everybody else in the world? That he spent his time trying to play golf all the time or being involved in so many other things. What if he had given up because of a lack of response to his preaching and teaching? Would have ended well, would it? And Paul talks about this over in Hebrews 11. You're familiar with that. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." I'd suggest to you we were seeing the very same story here that we're reading about in Matthew 5. Noah, that everybody knows the story, but Noah was salt of the earth. He was the one who was saying, "You better look up, you better prepare, destruction is coming," and people wouldn't listen. But it's just that little bit of salt. And Jesus uses it that way. He uses it in the sense of it being savory. And they're just so many lessons. I mean, I think you could preach on it or teach on it in a class throughout the quarter. How many people would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah if they'd have found that many? 10, right? 10 people would have saved the obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities on the plain. I mean, it's that thing that's being taught time and time again. It would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah. Or on the other hand, the faithfulness of Abraham preserved the promise of God. When back in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac. And just verse 1, Genesis 22:1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Excuse me. Moriah is estimated to have been about 50 or 60 miles away. And I don't know how long it would take to get there on a donkey, but a group of them take off, and he does exactly what God tells him to do. He goes to a certain place, and then he does what God tells him to do. He offers his son. What if Abraham, though, had had emotions that ruled his thinking, and he said, "I couldn't understand this. I mean, we're in a nation and a world around. I'm surrounded by people who offer their children as sacrifices to God. There's just something not right here." But he did what God said do. The faithfulness of Abraham to God is doing what God told him to do. And what if he just decided God couldn't possibly mean for me to do this and begin to think those ways? Might not lead him in the right direction. Psalms 105, verse 42 says, "For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant." David talks about God remembering Abraham. And then in Hebrews 11, the famous chapter there about the wonderful people of faith, verse 19 says that Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. But the opposite is so many times the people of the world, I just don't understand. I don't understand how God could do that. I don't either. And neither did Abraham, which is really the point that God made for Abraham. I mean, if God said, go dip in the River Jordan seven times and I will heal you of your leprosy, I don't know how he's going to do it. It doesn't make any logical sense whatsoever other than God said, do it. That's exactly what Abraham was able to do. And as we read in Hebrews 11 and verse 19 that we just read, it just says, he from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. In reality, he was thinking in his mind, Isaac is dead. He's going to offer him to God. And just on and on we could go. Just the faithfulness of Joseph when he's in Egypt and surrounded by everything that seemed to be opposed to God. You get over and, well, look with me over to Genesis 45. A tremendous scene here when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. In chapter 45 of Genesis, verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone get out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Joseph acted amazing. Man, he could have done so many other things. Joseph could have been so much different. How easy would it have been if all the wealth and power and prestige and position of Egypt led him just a little bit further off to the right? But it didn't, did it? I was reading just this week, one of the young men, I forget what university he was playing for. I think it was Alabama. But he was a big football player. He's like 6'6", and weighs 350 pounds or something. He signed like an $80 million contract with, I think, Pittsburgh Steelers. And somebody asked him, "What are you going to do with the money?" He said, "I'm going to buy a new lawnmower." And you think, $80 million, his idea is, "I'm going to buy a new lawnmower." It's something like that, being able to do anything you want to do, then go buy a new lawnmower. What could Joseph have done? Boy, he could have done a lot of things. He could have had all his brothers killed very easily. What if he had yielded to Potiphar's wife? How big of a mess would that have been? Or his resentment to his brothers could have easily overturned everything that happened. But when you think about it, Joseph was one of these people of faith in God. The faithfulness of the Son of God when he came into this world. Just a tremendous story that he was going to come into the world and he was the creator of the world and he was going to be nailed to a cross and die a slow, torturous death. What a terrible scene. But he did that. Look with me over just the statement that's made there. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Let's see. The 5th chapter of Hebrews, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplicated with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. to all those who obey Him. He was able to be the faithful, be the example of faithfulness that all of us needed. The test of His faithfulness was to be what God would have Him to be. Because you back up a few verses, go back to the fourth chapter and look at verse 14, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And you could just continue down through that. How about the apostles? Look back in Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians, the third chapter. Paul's writing here, and it's one of the great texts that reveals to us the responsibility laid upon the apostles, but also how they desired, please follow what we're saying here. Ephesians, the third chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. Verse 3, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, but which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The apostles were speaking what Christ wanted them to speak. The Holy Spirit had come and guided them in their teaching. But what if they had not persevered to produce the Bible for us? The pressure upon the apostles was tremendous. It was tremendous on Jesus. But this small group of people who were just following Jesus, what if they just for a moment began to allow conventional wisdom? The days get, well, this is probably what Judas did. But most of the apostles stood right with Him. How about faithful Christians today? We are the salt of the earth. Compared to the population of the planet, what is it, 6 billion, 8 billion, something like that. What a tremendously small number that is. When I was talking in class, I always think about Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the narrow gate and the broad gate, or the narrow way and the broad way. It's always that way. When He says you walk the narrow way, there are few that find it. It's always that way. But I mean, bringing back again just this idea of Matthew, the fifth chapter, where Jesus begins to apply the things He has said in the fifth chapter. You're the ones who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're merciful. You're pure. You're the peacemakers. He said, what if they don't season as their lives should be? They are the salt of the earth. And the point Jesus is trying to get them to see is, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how's the earth going to be seasoned? And He's asking the question, what happens if we don't talk, if we don't know the things that God would have us to be and do? It's just a powerful question that all of us need to think. What if we don't walk in the light as He's in the light? We wouldn't have fellowship with the Lord. What if we don't keep the unity of the Spirit as He teaches us over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Maybe seeking ease or peace or harmony or pursuing other pursuits. The salt of the earth, though, is that which will be present, although it will be small in this comparison to this universe or this world, but it will be there for us to know. We need to be people who study and pass along the fruits of the studies that we have, teaching our young ones. We need not to be people, certainly all of this, not a bickering and devouring one another. We need to be people who recognize who we are, and we have an impact on people. So what is the difference? I preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago, I think it was, in Matthew the 8th chapter. In Matthew the 8th chapter, about this centurion that came to Jesus, that one of his servants was deathly ill, and Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. And he said, no, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof, which is just an amazing statement. And verse 8, we're in Matthew 8 and verse 8. The centurion answered, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Man, imagine that statement in the hearing of all of those people. But look at the next statement, verse 11. And I say unto you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's when he told them, go your way, your servant will be healed. Salt is us. We're the children of God. We believe in Christ. This is the gospel. We know it, and we need to live that life before people. And when people ask, why do you do this? Well, let me talk to you about that. And it may not come to anything, but it may be an opportunity to teach. And that's what Jesus was wanting us to do, is just go into the world and preach and teach the gospel. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ, you haven't even begun the walk, haven't even begun the influence that you have in this life to be someone who could lead others to the truth. It starts off very simple, but they are powerful ideas. It's a simple faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that's easy to say, but that's a powerful point in our life. And we've been studying the wonderful graces that we find of the Lord who said, add unto you your faith, or as Peter writes out, add unto your faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness, that we studied this morning. And we developed this idea that our lives are different from the world. We're the ones who affect the world, and we can't lose sight of that. So it's a wonderful passage and a wonderful chapter for us to study. If you're here and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you haven't begun to live the effect and the influence of being the salt of the earth, you haven't a faith strong enough to confess the Lord, be baptized into Christ, then you live that life, display those qualities, to be people of God. Hope the study's been helpful for you. If you're subject to heaven's call this morning, would you please come to stand and sing?